This is the time of our week that we gather and worship corporately in the Word of God. The scripture reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May God bless his word to our hearts.
I think we'll approach this text most accurately if we think about it with a saying of the English Puritans in mind. The 17th century Christians in England, who were concerned about the purity of the church in the right sense of the word, had a saying that God had only one son, that he made him a preacher. Interesting thought, isn't it? And that's something of what we're looking at here today. This passage we just read gives us reason to believe that Luke, the author of this literary portrait, the Gospel of Luke, that Luke spoke to somebody who was actually there. Don't you get that kind of eyewitness sense from this reading? Why would a person with a kind of a long secondhand acquaintance with occasion talk about how Jesus unrolled the scroll and rolled up the scroll and gave it back? And that, especially that phrase where it says, "and every eye was on him in the synagogue." That has the ring of somebody that was there that morning, don't you think? So what we're looking at, if that's true, and I think it is, we're looking at the oldest description of synagogue worship in the whole world. Most of what we have in the Jewish Talmud and other writings from early times come at least a couple hundred years later. But here we have a picture, a snapshot of Jesus in a synagogue at an actual worship service unfolding. There can be no doubt that Luke has structured his written gospel to highlight this occasion. In verse 15, we read, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So this visit to Nazareth is not the very first sermon he ever preached or the first public statement in a synagogue, but actually is built on an earlier itinerary of visiting different synagogues. And again in verse 23, we're told, Jesus says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Now, he doesn't explicitly say it, but he's referring to the miracles that he's begun to work. And if you read Mark chapter 1, you'll have a long day described of ministry in the city of Capernaum, which includes many healings, many miraculous acts on Jesus' part. So this isn't the first sermon Jesus preached. It's not before his first miracles. Those things have been happening already. But Luke chooses to place this story for us, which is not found in any other place, right here at the beginning of his ministry, because he wants to point out to us an understanding of Jesus' identity and mission, which is foundational. As I thought about this in studying, I realized, yes, in fact, that's the way Luke introduces each major preacher in his writings. When you turn to the book of Acts, also written by Luke, kind of volume 2 of this set of writings about Jesus, when he first comes to Peter, He introduces him with a lengthy sermon in chapter 2 and then another one in chapter 10. And when he introduces Paul and his ministry, there's a set piece kind of sermon that he places in a synagogue that that's found in chapter 13 of Acts. So Luke has a very deliberate way of giving us a sample of the preaching of these first century Christian preachers right in the text of his writings. And of course, the most important one of all is Jesus himself. And here it is. We have a sample sermon of Jesus. As he went to many other places, he probably said similar things like this, but here we have this sort of thing. Now, this takes place in his hometown. We're going to talk about that a lot. Nazareth. And the other synoptic gospels that view his ministry from a similar perspective, namely Matthew and Mark, also make reference to a visit to Nazareth, but it's much later in their story than this one. So the question naturally is, are all three places talking about the same incident or different ones? And it really could be either way. We're not right or wrong on that. But I tend to think that this really was very early in Jesus' public ministry, and the other ones are a little later, that he looped back a second time. But if not, it's possible, one commentator said, in Matthew and Mark, it says that he went into Nazareth, and there was so little faith there, he could hardly do anything beneficial to the people. The other possible suggestion is he got there on Tuesday. He sought to share the gospel and heal some people, but there was very little response. And then when the Sabbath came on Saturday, he went to the synagogue, and that's what we have here. Well, that's possible too. But I think it's more likely that this took place very early in Jesus' ministry, and then sometime later, as it appears to be in the narrative of Matthew and Mark, he went back to Nazareth a second time and found it equally wanting in faith. In any case, we move on then to see that Jesus is placed before us, in a sense, as a perfect preacher. He reads a text of the Bible, like we just did. He explains its meaning, which is what I attempt to do each Sunday. And then he applied it. In verse 21, he begins that application and points to himself, Christ himself, as the heart of the message and of the gospel. So there you have it, spirit-empowered, Bible-based, Christ-centered preaching modeled for us by Jesus. May the Lord teach us now as we pray and take a look at that sermon even now. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our assembly today, the opportunity to be together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who is present with us even now. Teach us, change us, conform us to the image of Christ, we pray. And if there's one here today who's never put their faith in the Lord Jesus, that even now you would woo them and call them and draw them, that they put their trust in Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Jesus' sermon, in a sense, was a one-point sermon. He had one thing to say to this group of people, and that's found in verse 21. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's another way of saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah that's spoken of in this passage that I read for you. Now, let's just remember again, that's really the main idea here, the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. That's the language of the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, which we just transliterate in English as Messiah. Centuries later, when most people in Palestine spoke Greek instead of Hebrew, they used a Greek word that means the same thing, anointed one, Christos, or Christ. So Messiah, Christ, these are both words that have the same meaning, and that is anointed one. And again, it's a picture of the Old Testament practice of pouring olive oil on someone, really their head, I guess, first of all, to be a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them as a person given a job to do from the Lord. So the all-time capital A anointed one, the one that was to come from God, anointed of the Holy Spirit as the divine prophet, priest, and king, is Jesus of Nazareth, this man. And see, that's going to be the heart of what he has to say. So we're going to take this up, this idea of Messiah or Christ, and put that at the center of each of our thoughts for this morning. The first thing we need to see is what he says about the power of the Messiah, the power of the one now that he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 and verse 35, back at the Christmas stories, we saw that Jesus himself was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He has no human father. There's a biological miracle that took place at the time when Jesus was conceived, and he was born as not just the son of David, a descendant of the ancient king of Israel, but actually the very son of God himself. God is his father in a unique and special way. Again, conceived by the Holy Spirit. When his ministry began, then in chapter 3 and verse 22, he was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, I seek to keep pointing this out, but I think that was the symbolic moment that he was anointed as the Messiah. That's the day he stopped being a carpenter and began to be the Savior. When he presented himself voluntarily in the waters of the Jordan River, identifying himself with the other sinners that were there, who were confessing their sins. He had no sins to confess, but he got in the water with them to say, I'm going to take upon myself the consequences of your sin. His Father smiles and speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit lights upon him in the form of a dove. That's the anointing. That's the moment that he became the Mashiach, the Christos, the Messiah, the one anointed by God. So, now in chapter 4, we read just last week that full of the Holy Spirit, having been anointed by the Holy Spirit, he now is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then finally we come to today's text, chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned after being tempted in the power of the Holy Spirit into Galilee. So we're talking about this one who's anointed. He's got power from God. What's that mean in practice? What does he actually do now that he has this power? Of what does it consist? And we see that beginning in verse 14. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The report or rumor of him went out. And he taught in their synagogues. That's what he did. So what does the Messiah do when he comes? What's he anointed to do? What's the power there for? To preach, to bring a message of salvation, and of course eventually to accomplish it through his death and resurrection. But it's a power that is manifest in him, and the word got around. That's what verse 14 says. A report about him went out. This wasn't just any preacher. Something was empowering him. As he brought this message, it was the Holy Spirit himself. So what does this, again, spirit power look like? It looks like a preaching ministry in the synagogues of Galilee. And when he comes to his hometown and he's given an opportunity to speak, he finds the place in the Bible that we read in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Now, if you need a definition of a Messiah, right there it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. Everything I've just said to you, and it took 5 minutes to say it, is said in two lines there. I'm anointed, I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is upon me. So this is what he claims. I have this power in my preaching ministry because I'm the anointed one. And, just to prove what I just said, look at the verbs that now modify that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now look at the infinitives, the verbs that tell us what he's going to do. To proclaim good news, see that in verse 18? And then again, he sent me to proclaim liberty. And then finally in verse 19, to proclaim the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. Now he's going to come and do some things too. We'll certainly talk about that in a moment. But do you see that this is a prediction in the prophet Isaiah of the preaching ministry, the powerful, spirit-empowered preaching ministry of the Messiah when he comes? We'll talk in a couple minutes about the way the typical flow would take place in a synagogue service. But the point was, he had an opportunity to speak. Hometown boy is made good. Let's get him back here in the synagogue and have him give him a few words to say. He asked for the scroll of Isaiah. And then it says, this is the significant thing. This was not an assigned text. This didn't just roll out in a certain way. This is the one he wanted to find. He found the place. You'd see that in the middle of verse 17. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. So he's looking for this part of the Bible. He finds it and he reads it. So he's deliberately claiming to be the one that fulfills this. And he's going to proclaim good news. He's going to proclaim. And again, let's look at those words a little more closely in verse 18. When it says to proclaim good news, that's the verb that we usually get the word evangel or evangelize from, the proclamation of good news. We saw it before in chapter 2 and verse 10. And the angel said to them, this is the night of Jesus' birth, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I'm bringing you the gospel, the good news of the birth of the Savior. And again in chapter 3 and verse 18, as John the Baptist began to declare the coming of Jesus and his ministry about to begin, in verse 18 of chapter 3, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people." So this is another occasion where Luke pulls out this rich verb of declaring good news. It's used occasionally just in ordinary announcements, but in the Bible it becomes a technical term for the proclamation of the good news of what God has done to save us in Jesus. And so his leading message is repent and believe, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His initial ministry, and throughout his ministry, as long as people would listen to him, was one of proclamation and preaching of the good news of what God had done. The latter two places where that word occurs is, again, in the middle of verse 18, "He sent me to proclaim liberty," and again, verse 19, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's a different word. It's more of a word of just like preaching. In 2 Timothy, that famous place where Paul says to Timothy, "Preach the word in season and out of season." This is that word. Be a herald. Be an announcer. Be one who declares what God has done. So I hope you can see that what he's saying, what he's claiming by reading this passage of Isaiah, is that I am the fulfillment of this. I indeed have been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, and my mission and ministry, my program is to declare, to preach, to tell the good news of what God has done. His initial ministry then was characterized by the deliverance of a powerful message of the coming of the kingdom of God, of the call to repent and believe the gospel. And it was essentially, again, a verbal message of what God was doing in this world, backed up by miracles. We're going to look at them in a little bit more as we see some further details here in verse 18. But it's important to see in all the Gospels that although Jesus had a healing ministry, a miraculous ministry, it was intended to back up, authorize, support the truth of what he was saying. By working miracles, he was able to call attention to the truth of the words that he had spoken. So the powerful message of Jesus is the heart of his messianic ministry. Now here's the interesting and neat thing. It continues to this day. Jesus ascended to heaven, but he sent his disciples out to do the exact same thing, to preach the gospel, to at least in that first generation, even perform some miracles to back it up. But whether miracles are present or not, the heart of the Christian gospel and the messianic work of our Savior is the Spirit-empowered declaration or preaching of the Word. That's what I am. That's what every faithful preacher is. One who seeks to be filled with the Spirit, as Jesus was. The power of the Spirit is mentioned in verse 14. To come with a text before us, as Jesus himself did in this case. And to declare it. This is what God has done. Isn't it a wonderful miracle, in a sense, that this has gone on now for these 2,000 years in all these different places, in all these different languages? We'll talk about Jesus' language in a moment, too. But Jesus didn't know all the languages of the world as a human being. He knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, probably. He preached in his own hometown in the language that people, everybody understood. That's what I'm doing with you today. This afternoon, Pastor Rodriguez will preach to some of his fellow Hispanics in the Spanish language. And all around the world, this is taking place. Isn't that neat? This is what I'm saying. Jesus said, today this is fulfilled. Yes, it is. That day it was fulfilled, and every day since. The messianic ministry of Jesus is going forth. We should pray, not only for this preacher and the preacher sitting a few rows back there as we continue to minister to you, but for preachers everywhere, that God will continue to provide for the Bible Fellowship Church. There's probably 8 or 10 Bible Fellowship churches right now that are looking for a pastor. That's not unprecedented, but the fact is, we always need new pastors. We always need guys coming up through. May God continue to provide them for the future of the Bible Fellowship Church. I'm just a few years from retirement, no matter what. Who will take my place? Well, I took someone else's place. We're praying that God will raise up the next man for this pulpit and every pulpit, Bible Fellowship Church. And of course, all around town, I pray for some of my friends and brothers here in the city churches. Lord, continue to pour out your Spirit. Empower your servants. Help them be careful students and lovers of the word and believers in every word of it as an inerrant, perfect book from God. And then use us as heralds to make applicable to our own generation the message of the Bible, and especially the message of Jesus as the center and heart of the gospel. So the power of the Messiah, I wanted us to think a little bit about just even what the word meant, Messiah, Christ, and what it consists of. Well, it consists of power to proclaim the message of God. And of course, in Jesus' own case, the power to fulfill everything that had been promised as well. Okay, next. Next, we'll look at the home of the Messiah. The home of the Messiah. Verse 16, we read, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. Yeah, came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. That all fits together from our gospel record. This, put together with the others, helps us to understand, of course, that he was born in Bethlehem, Judea, several miles to the south. I think it was 75 miles or so when we talked about it last time. And they lived there, remember, for about a year until the wise men came. They were living in a house there. Apparently, Joseph just literally set up shop somewhere as a carpenter, and they stayed in Bethlehem. But when the wise men came, and then the king found out, and then there was all that fright, the Spirit of God came to the Lord, came to Joseph, and they fled. They fled for their lives. They fled to Egypt, far from the jurisdiction of King Herod, who wanted to kill them. When Herod died, they came back. And within, I would say, by the time Jesus was 2 or 3 years old, they'd gone back to their hometown, Joseph and Mary's hometown, not in Judea, but further north in Galilee, in the town of Nazareth. So Jesus has lived there now for about 30 years. These folks have watched him grow up and so forth, conduct himself in the community. And just perhaps a few weeks before, he'd moved his residence and headquarters of his ministry about 20 miles north, about 15 or 20 miles north, alongside the Lake of Galilee, to the town of Capernaum. But this is his hometown. He hadn't been home for at least a few weeks, but this is where he grew up, where everybody knew him. So he comes back, and he presents himself as the Messiah. They'd watched him live a sinless life as the Son of God there, and he presents himself as Messiah. Now, the tremendous tragedy and ironic rejection that this group of people show is something we'll look at next week. Incredibly, they did not welcome him as the Messiah, but they reject him. That's for next week. But I want us to focus in, though, on the fact that this really is his home. That is to say, I want us to think about it in a little more deeper sense. I want us to think about the fact that Jesus is at home. It's not just his physical home, but he is at home in this place. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the child of a Jewish mother. These are his people. He speaks their language, literally. Literally. Jesus is a Jew, and he's come to save these Jews. And he is at home here. Most importantly, Jesus shares their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His messianic mission, as one of the commentators said, begins in the bosom of his people, Israel. Paul later, also a Jew, come to follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, nevertheless felt a call to take the gospel to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles. Yet he writes in his letters, "When I get to town, if there's a synagogue, I start there. The gospel is for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile." This is what we see demonstrated here by Jesus. I never thought about this before, but one of the reasons Paul went to synagogues was because he figured if there's anybody in this city, Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica, whatever it is, when I come to a city and I find a synagogue, if there's anybody in this town that has a reverence for the God, the true God of Israel, and loves the scriptures, and is looking forward to the coming of Messiah, I'm going to find them at the synagogue. And you remember the stories of Jesus' birth. We found people like Simeon and Anna, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. There were people that were waiting for the Messiah, that were ready to put their faith in the Lord. This initial tour of the synagogues of Galilee, I think, was an ingathering of those kind of people. He went to each synagogue, and we'll find as time goes on, he's not even welcome in the synagogues anymore. The leaders kind of dig in their heels and reject him. But he finds in every synagogue at least a few people that have a true and sincere faith. He came for them. He offers himself to them first. It's kind of beautiful to think about. Jesus came to his own people first. And although many and most eventually reject him, he offered himself in sincerity to those who were sincere. And they received him with real faith. I just want us to dwell on this idea. Read a little bit more in verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I want that to hit you like a ton of bricks. I don't want you to skim over that. But think about that. So he lived there for 30 years. He started as a little boy and went all the way up through. Where was he? Every Saturday morning at the synagogue. I was asking myself, well, did he ever miss? I don't know. No one knows that. Of course, a few times they'd go down to Jerusalem, and things, maybe sometimes they were traveling on a Sabbath day. But for the most part, Jesus Christ, every week, was in the gathering of God's people. And I want us just to reflect on that, that this is the heart and soul of his life. That's what I mean about being at home. This is really what feels like home to him. Sabbath, synagogue, scripture. There's the building blocks of his life and being among God's people. Synagogues. There's no commandment in the Bible, the Old Testament, to create synagogues. What are they? Well, when the people were taken into exile in Babylon for 70 years is a long time. That's enough for everybody to die off almost. The temple had been destroyed. So here we are, we're all Jews, but we don't have a temple, we don't have an altar, we can't offer sacrifices, and we're hundreds of miles from anything like that. How do we continue to be Jews? Well, they kind of invented this idea of coming together. Synagoge is just a Greek word that means a gathering of people. And they just came up with the idea that wherever we have 10 Jewish men in a village or community, they can come together and form a synagogue. So the synagogue is not the building, although By Jesus' lifetime, they were beginning to build buildings and calling them synagogues, but it was just like we use church. Church isn't a building, it's the people in it. So the word synagogue is talking about the gathering of the people more than the building itself. And what did they do with the synagogue? Because again, they didn't have priests, they didn't have sacrifices to offer. All that was gone. All the Levitical stuff couldn't be done. They got together to sing the Psalms of David, to hear the scriptures. Someone would read from the law of Moses, and someone else would read from the prophets. Someone would get up and talk about it, that is, teach it and explain it a bit. And they do it interestingly. They'd always read the Bible in Hebrew. Remember, that's what it's inspired in. But because of those years away from Israel, most people didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Aramaic. So someone would read the Bible in Hebrew. Some people understood, but some didn't. And then someone else would translate it. And we actually have some of those translations now. They're called Targums, these ancient little paraphrases of the Hebrew Bible in Aramaic. That's what happened surely this Sabbath morning in Nazareth. And after all that, there'd be some prayers. So what did we say? There'd be singing of praises, there'd be scripture reading, there'd be explanation and application of that, sort of a sermon, and then there'd be prayer. Those were the elements of a synagogue service. Sounds a lot like church, doesn't it? And it is, because the Christian church basically is a carryover of the Jewish synagogue, a gathering of God's people for those religious purposes. A couple of other things that took place at synagogues were, those were always the gatherings for a school. That's where you could learn your Hebrew. And so the rabbi, the teacher, the leader was usually the one that would teach school to kids how to read the Bible in the original Hebrew. And then it was also a place of judgment, because in many places, nobody trusted going to the secular authorities for lawsuits and things like that. They would come to the leader at the synagogue for a ruling. You know, he says he cheated me, I says he didn't, I say he didn't. Somebody has to broker some kind of a deal. Law was actually taking place at the synagogue too. Well, again, those are the kinds of things that would happen in early churches. So I'm building that all up just to say that Jesus began his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit in synagogues, seeking to communicate the message of his messiahship. And he did it through the scriptures. He's at home. When I say again that the home of the Messiah, I don't just mean this little incident about his visit to Nazareth, his hometown, but that when God visited this earth, when God became a man, he didn't go to Harvard or Oxford or Paris or London or Rome. He met with his own people in these little gatherings of faith in his home region. That's neat. It's kind of thoughtful, thought-provoking, as we ponder that. Now, here's one more thing I want us to think about. Do you think that it was always exciting to be in the little synagogue in Nazareth? That nobody ever sang off key? That nobody ever disrupted the service maybe in some awkward way? That the sermon was always interesting and highly informative? Look, that's how we often feel about church, or sometimes do. Can you imagine the infinitely intelligent and wise Son of God coming to synagogue every Sabbath and sitting through that kind of stuff? Just trying to be very practical. He considered being together with God's people so essential to his relationship with God that he never missed. He essentially never missed. When God's people came together, he was there. Do I have to say anything else about that? My goodness. Wow. That's how I need to look at church. This isn't the perfect church. Of course not. People have come here sometimes and stayed a little while and then gone on to another church. I commend them heartily to any other faithful ministry. We don't claim to be the one great place to be. But if this is your church home, as Nazareth was the home synagogue of Jesus, You ought to be as faithful to that, to this church, as Jesus was to his little synagogue at home. And again, I remember reading an essay by C.S. Lewis. He was a very, just one of the most intelligent and well-read people I've ever seen on the planet. And everything I could tell by reading his writings, how he has a couple little essays about how important he thought it was to be in a local parish of the Anglican Church, which was his outlet for his Christian faith. And, you know, he'd sat through beautiful concerts at Oxford and Cambridge all his life, and he'd sit down and hear this horrible music. And he'd heard the best eloquent messages ever in the halls of those hallowed institutions, and he'd come and hear a terrible sermon, but he was always there. He truly had the conviction that this is where God's at work, this is where the Holy Spirit will touch, this is where God will meet me. And that's how we ought to view it too. That's how we ought to view it. The home of the Messiah was a little synagogue in Nazareth, and we ought to, like our Savior, do the same. Does coming to church on Sunday get you to heaven? Of course not. But don't you see that this is the place where God's appointed? This is the what the Puritans would call the means of grace. This is the place where God is appointed to work. These are the things: prayer, worship, scripture, meditation, and so forth. This is the place. These are the things that God says he's going to use in our lives. And that the Son of God himself came down from heaven and went to church every week, I think I should follow in his steps. I hope you will too. So, the power of the Messiah, the home of the Messiah, and finally the message of the Messiah. Of course, Jesus deliberately looked for that verse in Isaiah chapter 61, and we won't look at it. We had it read for us as our call to worship, but it emphasized and predicted the preaching ministry of the Messiah, and even gave us its content. Look again more carefully at verse 18. It's Hebrew poetry. That is, there's little repetitions in there. But there are four things, a fourfold kind of way in which the Messiah's message is going to come. He has anointed me to proclaim what? Good news to the poor. That's the first one. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Third, recovery of sight to the blind. And finally, to give liberty to those who are oppressed. And finally, he speaks about the year of the Lord's favor, which Isaiah is certainly looking ahead and prophesying that when Messiah comes, when the day of the Lord comes, these blessings will come. And what I want us to see is that Jesus indeed proclaimed these things. He promises these things, but he's going to go on to perform them as well. It is a preaching ministry, but it's more than a preaching ministry. It's a performance on the part of the Messiah. Again, good news to the poor. Those who are destitute in body and spirit, they're going to receive relief and help from the Lord. The first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So he's not only speaking about financial poverty or something like that, although it includes that, but those who recognize their emptiness, their destitution. And there are different words for poor in every language. And this is the one that really means a person who has nothing. He needs everything. He's destitute. Well, blessed are those poor people. Good news is coming to them. They will receive help. Liberty to the captives is a literal expression of person taken captive in war. Now they're enslaved, but they're going to be set free. And it means certainly more than literal captivity, but also the enslavement of Satan and sin, the bondage that that brings, and the liberty which Christ will afford to them. Sight to the blind. Those who cannot see reality and righteousness, they're given understanding by the coming of the Messiah. And again, liberty to those that are oppressed, those that are victims of abuse, they're healed, they're helped. How many people I've spoken to whose things that have happened to them many years ago continue to keep them awake at night, continue to trouble them. They're victims. They've been beat up by life. Jesus comes to bring help and healing to them, to all of them as well. Now, I just put a word next to each of these. The first is economical. The next is political. The next is medical. The last one is psychological. Does Jesus come to bring help and healing in all those ways in literal things? Yes, he can and does. But I think that the scriptures themselves use these kind of phrases to speak of more deeper and spiritual things in our lives that really are richer and fuller when they're actually delivered to us. Let me put it this way. Jesus performed, to back up the truth of his message, some physical miracles on some people that he met to relieve suffering and authenticate his message. When we get to chapter 5, we'll read the familiar story where these guys carry a man in that's paralyzed. In fact, they bring him down through the roof because they can't get to Jesus. The crowd is so great. And Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Of course, all the religious big shots at that point perk up their eyes and say, "What's he talking about? Only God can forgive sins." Jesus reads their minds. They ought to be onto something at that point. And he reads their minds and says, "Oh, you think I can't do that? I can't forgive sins. Well, to show you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you," to the guy laying on the bed, "get up and take your bed and walk home." And he does it. So Jesus, in that case, deliberately shows that a physical healing is intended to authenticate, which can be tested, of course. The man got up and walked out the door. Who could dispute that? He touches someone physically in a way that is indisputable in order to back up his words concerning spiritual things like the forgiveness of sins, which cannot be tested in a visible kind of way. So I'll say it again. Is Jesus saying he's come to help poor people have more money, have captives be released from prison, have blind people receive their sight, have abused people receive inner healing? Yes, he can do, and he does those things, but not always. And those things are of this life. They're only temporal. They only last for a season. But they all point to the fact that Jesus has and has now, had and has, I should say, the power to bring spiritual help and healing to all those types of people now and always. Jesus preaching he's now both preaching and performing those spiritual miracles in every place on every person who turns to him for help. I think it's a beautiful way to think of it. Are you here this morning and feel poor? Are you here this morning and feel enslaved, captive? Are you here this morning and know yourself to be blind? Do you know yourself to be oppressed, victimized? If you know that need and you come to Jesus this morning, he will help. He will heal. He may or may not change the outward circumstances immediately, although he can. And he did when he walked on this earth on occasion. But he shall. He promises to help you in these other ways, these deeper ways. Doesn't he, by the way, do that a lot with blindness? He brings sight to the blind. And in chapter 9 of John particularly, he works those things out. He even talks about how, well, if people think they see, then they really are blind. And he actually speaks about not just physical blindness, which he restores to the man in that story, but he points out that when a Pharisee hardens his heart and won't listen to me, he's spiritually blind. He's spiritually blind, and he'll never see until he confesses that I'm Lord. So the message of the Messiah is one of merciful ministry, which he offers to all that recognize their need. In verse 20, we're told that he rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant. The reader in the synagogue service would stand. There is a box called the Ark. It's still true in synagogues to this day, where the scrolls of the Bible were actually found. Our books are called codexes, but until about the 3rd century, most books were on scrolls. You know, you had to open and find it in the scroll. So the scroll would be taken out of the Ark, very reverently conducted to the person who was going to read. He'd stand to read out of respect for the fact that he's reading the Word of God. And then he would actually sit on a little pedestal to deliver the message. Different than we do today. I'm on my feet, but the preacher in the synagogue would sit down. So we have him returning the scroll to the attendant, sitting down to give the message. All eyes are on him. What's he going to say now? And in verse 21, it says, he began. So I think this is the first words out of his mouth and are the beginning of his message, but not the whole message. He begins by saying, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In Luke's gospel, the very first word that Jesus speaks in his public ministry is the word today. And I've pointed it out back at the Christmas story that today in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Today is a big word in Luke because he wants to confront us with the immediacy of the message now. We're not talking any longer about someday. For 700 years they've been reading that prophecy from Isaiah and hoping that someday it'll get fulfilled. But Jesus says, it's now. It's today. And he's also not looking back to the days of golden age of prophets like Isaiah or something like that. It's not talking about yesterday either. He puts it right in your face. So not only is there sort of an immediacy to using the word today, this is fulfilled in your sight, in your ear, in your hearing, but it's kind of confrontational too. It's kind of in your face, isn't it? And I'm doing that right now. The things we're talking about are not, we're looking at an occasion of something that took place 2,000 years ago. I'm not teaching history this morning, and that's not my mission ever. My job is to show you from what happened back then, what's real now. Jesus said from that day forward, this is true today. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your sight. I am the Messiah. I do these things, and I will do them in your life even now. That's pretty powerful and pretty confrontational. What are you going to do with that? Walk away and pretend you didn't hear it? Or are you going to face what Jesus is saying? I am the Messiah. I'm anointed of God. I've come to bring this message to you. What will you do with it? Push it away? We'll find next week what the folks in Nazareth did with it. But my question today for you is, what will you do with it? Jesus is here today. Jesus is here this morning with us, right now, alive, not dead, but risen, and offering his help to the poor, to the captive, to the blind, and to the oppressed. What will you do? Of course, my invitation to you as his servant, hopefully spirit-filled to bring this message, is to come to him. Trust in him. Cast your cares upon him and see his help and healing. May the Lord grant that to us all at this time. Let's pray. Lord, what a profound message Jesus brought to his people there in Nazareth. That he himself is a fulfillment of the promise of God to come as Savior to the world. Help each one of us this morning confronted with that same message, an invitation to respond to Jesus. Grant to us to confess what's real, that we are broken, lost, needy, blind, and to turn to Jesus for that help and healing. Grant that to all of us today, and for all that have already, to ever be grateful for your mercies and to continue to lean upon you for all things we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.